fall sermon series entitled To the Ends of the Earth, the Gospel of the Old Testament. Pastor Matthew Mason and I hear pretty often from people, you know, I just don't know what to do with the Old Testament. I can't make heads or tails of it. And this comes from people who are brand new to Christianity. It also comes from people who have grown up in the faith. A lot of us just don't know what to do with the Old Testament. And oftentimes we hear very sincere, legitimate questions about what to do with it. You know, questions about what to make of all this Jewish culture, this list of kings, these laws, and all the military history, the poetry, putting it all together, all the prophecies. Surely all of this old stuff doesn't have anything to do with us today, does it? That's what the series is about, answering those questions, and that's what tonight's message is supposed to at least give you an infomercial for, tickle your fancy for over the next few minutes. And I want to make 3 points tonight to get us started. First of all, Jesus is a real person. Jesus is a real person, and the Old Testament is his backstory. People often aren't very interested in knowing Jesus as a real person. People oftentimes want to get the benefits from Jesus without knowing him, the kind of, you know, get out of jail free card. But when Jesus says, I am the door, or Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's calling us to know him as a real person. And if we're going to know him, we've got to know where he's from, we've got to know his people, we've got to know his backstory. That's what the Old Testament is. Jesus is a real person, and the Old Testament is his backstory. The second point I want to make tonight is that the backstory of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus in two ways. It's fulfilled in Jesus in his identity, in who he is. It's also fulfilled in his mission, in who he is and his mission. You may be aware that the Old Testament in different times and ways points forward to Good Friday and to Easter, what Jesus will do on the cross and what Jesus will do when he rises from the dead. But did you know that it also points forward to Pentecost, to Jesus' mission, and the church's mission that he gives to us? In other words, as one writer, Christopher Wright, who spoke for us a few years back, he puts it this way: the Old Testament finds its focus and fulfillment both in the life and death and resurrection of Israel's Messiah and in the mission to all nations, which flows out from that event. To understand what Jesus accomplished, not only at Calvary, but also what he is doing now in and through the church, we have to read and study the Old Testament. That's the backstory to his person and his mission. This is the third point I want to make. Because we are Jesus' people, the Old Testament reveals our identity and our mission as well. As Jesus' people, the Old Testament reveals our identity and our mission as well. If you've been buried with Jesus in baptism, then you have been united with him in resurrection, and you are sent out with him in mission, namely sharing the good news of who he is and what his plans are for the world. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Before we dive in, let's pray. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we submit ourselves to it now. We ask that you would teach us through it, and that you would draw us to yourself, that we would know you, that we would see you this evening as you're revealed in the breaking of the bread, and that we would be drawn to you in fellowship and thanksgiving and celebration. Speak to us through your word, Lord, and we will praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first thing I want to say tonight is Jesus is a real person, and the Old Testament is his backstory. And as I was saying, people aren't often interested in knowing Jesus personally. Jesus oftentimes represents some kind of system, some kind of idea, an ethical system or a philosophical system, such as Darwin or Marx might represent ideas or theories or systems. And in such instances, people identify themselves as Christians not because of a personal encounter with Jesus, but because of the idea that they think that he represents. They appreciate some certain idea they associate with him, And so they become a Christian, even as another person would become a Marxist or another person would become a Darwinist. Darwinian, I guess. And frankly, the less you know about Jesus, the easier it is to associate yourself with him and to apply all kinds of ideas to his person. But in the Gospels, we learn that Jesus represents much more than a system of ethics. We meet a real person. We meet the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who died for us, right? We meet someone who loves us. And now that he's alive, he calls us personally, individually. He calls us, says, come and follow me. More than that, everywhere, everything that Jesus says in the Gospels, everything he does, happens in the context of a much larger story that begins back in the Old Testament. No matter where you turn in the New Testament, no matter what page, what chapter, what book, on every page there are direct quotes, there are allusions, there are themes that are being drawn from the pages of the Old Testament. And not just one theme or one chapter from the Old Testament, but ideas and themes and allusions that come from the entire Old Testament. All of that is important to understanding Jesus' identity and his mission. These are what are fulfilled and culminated in the, through the unfinished story of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Now, in every time since the age of the apostles, there have been those who have wanted to take Jesus and to sort of force him in, to wedge him into their own philosophical system and to identify him as the hero of that system. The way they do it, in each case, is to eliminate the backstory. So most recently, in the past few weeks, some of you have followed the controversy surrounding a fellow named Reza Aslan, who wrote a book called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. And the way that Aslan makes Jesus fit into his system is to discount huge portions of the scriptures. He picks and chooses different bits and pieces of the Gospels in order to fashion Jesus as a political revolutionary. He has to discount so much of the backstory in order to fit Jesus in to his story. Some of you may be familiar with Thomas Jefferson, with his famous penknife and his approach to the Bible, and how he created his own Bible by cutting out different parts of the ethics of Jesus in order to create something that trimmed out all the Old Testament, most of the New Testament, left just some teaching, some wisdom of Jesus. And in fact, up until maybe 60 years ago, a copy of that Bible printed by the Library of Congress was given to every new congressman, every new senator, and many times they were sworn in on the Bible of Jefferson rather than any other. This is nothing new. Long before Thomas Jefferson took his penknife to the Bible, there was a fellow named Marcion, and Marcion did his best to reimagine Jesus. And I want to take a moment to tell you about him because it's one of the most famous and most important chapters in church history, and I think it sheds a lot of light on why the Old Testament is so important. You may recall from Acts chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit is given to the entire church on Pentecost, and there are many people in Jerusalem who then hear the good news of Jesus in many different languages. One of the languages that's heard there is the language of Pontus, a part of Asia that is due north of Israel, some 600 miles. And it's on the shore of the Black Sea. It's where modern Turkey is today. So people from Pontus heard the gospel then, and during the next 50 years or so, the good news of Jesus begins to spread out from Jerusalem to Samaria, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, and it ends up in Pontus. And Pontus is, its capital city is a place called Sinope. Sinope is the most important port city, arguably, on the Black Sea in that day. Sinope is a beautiful peninsula that sticks up in the middle of the Black Sea. It is to the Black Sea what Cancun would be to the Gulf of Mexico, sort of right in the middle of things. 400 miles this way is Istanbul, 400 miles this way is Georgia, 400 miles this way is the Ukraine. It's just right in the middle of things. So you can see why it was such a very important port in the center of everything that was going on in the Black Sea in the day. And there was a very wealthy businessman who was there named Marcion. Let me tell you about how Christianity spread to Marcion and to Sinope. It came, as it did everywhere in that day, by word of mouth. There weren't written copies of the Bible circulating at that point. Christianity came word of mouth, and then with the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint. There were then letters, copies of Paul's letters that began circulating around, and people would get those and read them. Then biographies of Jesus called the Gospels. And then there were many other accounts. There were testimonies, and there were miracle stories, and there were revelations and copies of letters and responses to those letters. Many different things being written and compiled and passed around. Even though there was no internet in the day, even though there was no printing press in the day, there were many different documents that were circulating around and making their way up to this town, Sinope. And Marcion lived in Sinope around the beginning of the 2nd century AD. He makes a fortune as a shipbuilder and an owner of a merchant fleet all across the Black Sea. He's one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest man in Sinope by 125 AD. His father happens to be the bishop of Sinope, and his father, he follows his footsteps of his father in becoming a Christian, and he follows the footsteps of his father in becoming a bishop somehow, an assistant bishop. Marcion's literate, he's well-educated, and he begins reading broadly, and as he does, he becomes convinced of a new philosophy, a new kind of religion, a secret religion called Gnosticism. That's what we call it today. I don't think they would have called it then that at the time. It's a kind of elitist movement about knowing secret information, and the heart of this movement is that your body is bad and your soul is good, and the objective of religion is to get your soul freed from your body. So Marcion believes this, and he takes this idea of Jesus that he has inherited from his father without very much documentation whatsoever, and he begins to try to fit the idea of Jesus into Gnosticism as a religion that he has embraced. Around 125, he creates a hybrid of Christianity, the idea of Jesus, but everything else is different from what we understand from Orthodox Christianity. This, he believes, is true Christianity. And Marcion, as a very well-educated and literate person, now spends a lot of his time reading documents as they're flowing through this port city, reading all these different Christian-ish kinds of things that are coming through. And as a businessman, he's very good at organization. So he starts organizing and categorizing things as they come to him. And he realizes that what the church needs is a Bible, a canon of all the books that are accepted books. He comes up with this idea, and he says we need to identify what the right books are in the Bible. So he starts reading more and more Old Testament, letters of Paul, Gospels. And Marcion comes to this conclusion. He says the God of the Old Testament is a wicked, alien God. Not like the God who loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus. Therefore, out with the old, in with the new. And Marcion takes small bits of Paul and Luke's gospel, and edits down Luke's gospel to get rid of all the references to the Old Testament. And he comes up with what he believes is the true Bible. And he takes his millions and millions and millions that he's earned through his shipbuilding company, and he travels to Rome to meet with the leaders of the church in order to convince them of the truth. He brings the equivalent of $10 million and makes a donation to the church at that point. Tells them what he believes. And he argues just this portion of Scripture is true. The Romans thankfully couldn't be bought. They told him no, they gave him back his $10 million. And not only that, they said, you must repent and you must believe in the Jesus that we have read about in the Gospels, and the Jesus who fulfills the story of the Old Testament. Marcion wouldn't budge on this. He ends up going home. He starts his own movement, and the church declares him to be the first great heretic. Marcion, the one who cut out the Old Testament from the Bible. And the great thing that came of this is that if it hadn't been for Marcion, the church never would have got going so early in figuring out what the Bible was. They realized at this moment the need for a full Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, in declaring what the books were in the Bible. And if it hadn't been for him, it would have taken years and years for them to figure this out. It was because he denied the Old Testament that he was ruled as a heretic, ruled outside of what it is to be a Christian. Jesus is a real person, and the Old Testament is his backstory. If you want to know who Jesus is, if you want to know Jesus, you have to know the Old Testament. You can't just simply take the idea of Jesus and fill in whatever you like. And this has been a problem from the very beginning of the early church. Second point I want to make tonight is that the backstory of the Old Testament is fulfilled in both Jesus' identity and in his mission. In every generation, those like Marcion who try to reinvent Jesus first do away with his backstory, and then almost without exception, they end up fashioning a Jesus that is created in their own image and with their own agenda. So Marcion's Jesus is a kind of Gnostic success story, like Marcion, who is able to help people get free of their bodies and get their souls out into the ether. Thomas Jefferson's Jesus is an Enlightenment sage, a Unitarian, and he is able to help people get rid of all that old superstition and move on with Enlightenment knowledge. And Reza Aslan, the contemporary author, his Jesus, not surprisingly, is a kind of iconoclast whose chief ambition, like Reza Aslan, is to free us from oppressive religious systems, primarily the church. For those who want to know Jesus as a real person, the way to do so is through his story, right? And we find that story in the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus' story begins with the Old Testament, which is avowedly an incomplete book. It's a story looking for an ending, longing for some kind of fulfillment and completion. All throughout the Old Testament, there is the expectation that someday Emmanuel will come. And when he comes, he will be the greater king, he will be the greater priest, he will be the greater prophet. He will be the new Adam, he will be the new Abraham, the new Moses, the new David. The Old Testament is looking for someone to come who will be this person. Not only that, but the Old Testament is also looking for someone who will come and fulfill the mission that is given in the Old Testament, right? They're wondering, who is going to be Abraham's offspring who brings blessing to all the nations? How is it going to be that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? How is it going to be, like we said in Psalm 47 tonight, that the nations will be clapping their hands and all will be recognizing the Lord as king? Who is going to do this mission? Who's going to fulfill it? So we come to Jesus' story, and when we come to Jesus' story in the pages of the New Testament, we find that the New Testament is not new in terms of innovating something. It's not new in coming up with an entirely different system. The New Testament is new in that it gives us new information that answers all the questions that are raised in the Old Testament. The New Testament is the appendix. It's the answer key. It is the final chapter, completing the story that is told and leaves us hanging in the Old Testament. And when we take it together, Old Testament and New Testament, we get a complete picture of who Jesus is. And hopefully you see in this that Jesus' identity and Jesus' mission are inseparable, like two sides of the same coin. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it. You know, the Apostle Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's converted through a personal meeting with Jesus. And then he lives his life taking all of these mission trips all over the world. And finally, at the end of his ministry, he stands before Festus. He's on trial. Listen to how he summarizes the message. He says, "I'm saying nothing to you, Festus, but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light both to his people and to the nations." The way Paul summarizes the gospel is the identity of Jesus, Jesus' death and resurrection, and then the mission of Jesus to take the light of God to Israel and to the world. So we've talked about a couple of things so far. Jesus is a real person. The Old Testament is his backstory. Secondly, the backstory of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus' identity and his mission. And then thirdly, the last point, and this is where we're going to look at Luke 24 carefully. Because we are Jesus' people, because we're his followers, the Old Testament reveals our identity and our mission as well. So let's look now at Luke 24, page 756 and 757 in the Pew Bible. And Luke 24 is such a happy chapter, coming after the crucifixion. It's full of surprises. Every surprise is a happy one. Beginning on Easter Sunday, when the women come to Jesus' tomb, and surprise, he's not there. And instead, there are two angels who say in verse 6, "He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. In God's providence, he appointed these women to become the first missionaries ever. And they were the ones that were to be sent to share the good news of Jesus' resurrection first with others. And this too was a surprise, right? Because women in that day weren't trusted with this kind of authority. But before they could go and tell others, they had to remember the backstory. Do you see this there? They had to remember the backstory. They'd forgotten what Jesus had told them. They'd forgotten the word of the Lord. But once they remembered his words, then they could fulfill their mission as heralds. Then they were able to take on this responsibility that the Lord had given them. The next scene, the road to Emmaus. There's another surprising encounter. We find this couple walking home from Jerusalem to Emmaus, some 7 miles. Jesus appears to them, but they don't recognize him. They don't remember him as he truly was. Verse 19, they only remember him as a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And they're so disappointed that Jesus died because, verse 21, they had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's a very surprising way of talking about what Jesus' ministry was, what they had hoped his ministry would be, because they were hoping for a Reza Aslan kind of Jesus, a political revolutionary, someone who would break the system and overthrow the Romans. But in fact, this couple describes their hope for Jesus in a very peculiar way, someone who would redeem Israel. This makes us think immediately of the backstory of the Old Testament, what we've been talking about. Redeeming Israel suggests making amends for the things that Israel didn't do, for the mission that they failed in, right? Their mission was to love God and then to draw all nations to him. And instead of doing that, they put their lamp under a bushel, and they hid it. And Israel was one of the darkest places in the world, rather than a bright light. So as the story continues, we learn that this couple didn't believe the message that the women had brought back. And so Jesus scolds them in verse 25, and he says this, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets," something that Marcion cut out, "all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then this entire verse Marcion cuts out of his gospel. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Think for just a moment what a glorious Bible study that must have been. Have you ever heard someone talking and you're like, who is this? I've got to find out who this is. This person is brilliant. I'm amazed. Who is this? Who's talking? We were driving to church a couple of weeks ago and turned on a program on the radio halfway through, and I hear this guy talking about science, and I'm just blown away. I'm just like, who is he? He's brilliant. I have this sense immediately, just from the things he's saying. He hasn't mentioned anything about Christianity, but I just have a sense he's a believer. And so with my hands-free device, not so hands-free device, I look him up on the internet and find him, and sure enough, he's a Christian. A guy named Stephen Meyer, who leads the intelligent design movement. It's brilliant. Think of how this couple must have felt with Jesus there, even though they don't recognize him as Jesus. Think of how it must have felt to them to have him just unpacking everything from the story and all making sense. And so later they say, verse 32, didn't our hearts just burn within us when he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Another thing that Marcion cut out of his Bible. And think about what they must have talked about as Jesus unfolded things to them, starting in the creation story and how God made the world and the mission that he gave to mankind, and then the fall. And then what he was doing with Abraham and the call of Abraham and the promise to Abraham and the covenant with Abraham and all the covenant promises that continue through the patriarchs. And think of what he must have talked about with them in the story of the Exodus and the Passover and the significance of the Passover and the death of the firstborn. And think of what they must have talked about in the giving of the law and the idea of God's holiness and the idea of a blood sacrifice to pay for the penalty of sin. And think of the promises of covenant renewal and the gracious mercy of God in Deuteronomy. Think about the story of the rise and fall of Israel and the promise of David and the failure of David. Think about the hope that they must have covered when they talked about Isaiah and the suffering servant and Ezekiel and the dry bones dance and Jeremiah and the new covenant. Think about all the things that they must have talked about while they were together. It must have been such an excellent Bible study. And yet one that came from a perfect stranger. Now this Bible study wasn't just for them, of course. It was for everyone. Jesus gave it to them to take to others. But before they were able to take it to others, they had to remember what they had forgotten. They had to remember the backstory. So Jesus is giving them the backstory, providing them this comprehensive summary of the Old Testament. And then he takes bread, verse 30. He gives thanks for it. He breaks it, and their eyes are open, and they see it's him. And now they've remembered his story, and they've encountered him as a person, and they're ready to go. And what do they do? They race back to Jerusalem 7 miles in order to go and tell all the people gathered there, with the women nodding their heads and saying, see, we told you. They race back to say it's true. And listen to what he told us in this amazing Bible study. And finally, in this third scene, starting in verse 36, the top of page 757. Yet another happy surprise. Jesus suddenly appears to the group gathered in Jerusalem. And somehow in the intervening period, we learn that he appeared to Peter. They say, yeah, Jesus is risen. But when he comes to them at this point, they're terrified and they think it's a ghost. So something didn't take with this appearance. Much to the chagrin of Marcion, who really does believe Jesus is a ghost, Jesus shows himself to be real, hands and feet, and then he eats fish there, and then he speaks to them. Verse 44, he says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Another Bible study with Jesus, where he's laying out the whole Old Testament, summarized in typical Jewish fashion in terms of the law, the writings, and the prophets, or the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Imagine the smiles on the faces now of the women and of the couple from Emmaus as they're listening and nodding their heads and saying, oh yeah, tell them about this, Jesus, tell them about this, see? And it's all starting to come together. Three episodes, three proclamations of Jesus' resurrection, and in every instance, people need to hear the backstory in order to know Jesus and to believe in him. Starting to see a pattern? Before they're able to go out and share the good news about him, they have to have this refresher about who he is, where he's from, who his people are. And in fact, what he's doing in this is he's making his identity, his mission, their mission. He's drawing them in, making his story their story. So after the third telling, Jesus summarizes the backstory in just a couple of lines, verse 46 and 47. He says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. How does Jesus summarize the gospel message at this point, at the end of Luke's gospel? Given the brokenness of the world, given God's need for intervention, here's how God's going to fix it. First of all, through the suffering of Jesus, through ultimately his crucifixion, atoning for sins. Secondly, through the resurrection of Jesus, thus opening the door for resurrection life for all people. Thirdly, through the Messiah's mission, that is the fulfillment of Israel's vocation to be a light to Israel and to the world. Do you see it in there? Proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, starting in Jerusalem, but going to all nations. Jesus' people now are to take this message and go out into all the world and share the good news with them. This is a summary of the Old Testament message. It's a message about Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and Jesus' mission. That's how Jesus summarizes it, same way Paul does at the end of Acts. Isn't that cool? So we have a story to tell. We all want our lives to make sense. We all want our lives to count for something. We all want our lives to have a happy ending, or at least most of us do. And the only certain way that this is to happen is by folding our lives in with Jesus. Because Jesus' life, ultimately, is the only one that counts. And Jesus' life, ultimately, is the only one that has a happy ending. And as our story merges with his story, we are guaranteed of these things. Long ago, there was a movie called Forrest Gump. It won the Academy Award for Best Picture in 1995. It won lots of awards. And it tells the story of simple Forrest and his unending love for Jenny, his childhood friend. And it opens with Forrest sitting on a park bench, waiting for a bus in order to go see her and to finally have everything come together so that they can be married. Now, this happens in the film, but it happens more than 2 hours later in the film. And what happens in between that first park bench scene and when he goes to see Jenny is a flashback of him narrating his whole story. And as he tells the story, we end up becoming a part of his story. We go with him to Vietnam. We experience the kind of hippie movement of the 70s. We're there with him with his heady entrepreneurial days after the war. And we're there when Apple is invented and Apple stocks go on the market. We're there drinking Mellow Yellow and Dr. Pepper and all kinds of things that are part of American culture in the late 20th century. The whole running craze, you know, he starts running back and forth across the country, and everybody was into jogging and then running in that day. all these bits and pieces of late 20th century culture and history for Americans. And it's genius because by the end of the film, Forrest Gump's story is our story too, at least if you're a baby boomer. When he gets the girl, it's a collective happy ending for the American people. Because in the telling of the story, it's become our story. And it's about so much more than him just getting the girl. The flashback is important, right? Because not only do we understand who he is, but we understand his mission, and his mission becomes our mission. Same thing with the Old Testament. We study it in order to know Jesus. The better we know his backstory, the better we know him. And because we are his people, the more we know his backstory, the more it becomes our backstory too. His people are our people. His mission is our mission. The forgiveness of all nations is our mission. The Old Testament is our story. It's the calling of each and every one of us. Let's pray. I want to thank you, Lord, for this amazing and wonderful recap in Luke 24 and for the glorious yet intimidating backstory of the Old Testament. And we pray, Lord, that in the weeks to come, that you will speak to us through your word as we move through the pages of it in the Old Testament, and that we would see Jesus very clearly, that we would be drawn to him as a person, that we would know him and love him all the more, and that we would so identify with him that his mission would be our mission. Now, will you reveal him to us even more clearly in the breaking of the bread? For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.